Now please turn your Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. It's interesting, the selection of those three hymns, they really in many ways dovetail together in light of our subject matter this evening. We're going to see a connection between the believer's security and the work of Christ, the power of Christ, the blood of Christ, those things that are very connected in Romans chapter 8. And along with that, you then go from there to see the very personal application of that truth to the believer. Christ died for me. That very personal claim of the child of God, they can say with assurance, I know that Jesus loves me and gave himself for me. And so we're turning tonight to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read together from the verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This is, again, the word of God to your hearts tonight. We do welcome you in Christ's name. Again, it's good to see you gathered in the house of God this evening. May God be pleased to bless each of your hearts and also those who are able to watch on to the broadcast this evening. May God also bless the hearts of those watching and listening. And please remember again our prayer time on Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock. And again, there should be a Zoom link available on Wednesday night in the Lord's will. One other thing just regarding a future notice, those involved in the Puritan Pages Book Club, I hope to hold some form of meeting on the 28th of August, so tomorrow week. If you haven't got your book already, it's in the church office there. Please pick up a copy of that. And again, I'll send out an email probably tomorrow or Tuesday, just giving some details for that first meeting of the new season. But Lord willing, that'll be August the 28th at 7:30. And that's just the usual time for that. So let's sing before we come once more to the Word of God. Hymn number 139. And 139 in the hymnals, again on the screen behind me there. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame, weighed down. We'll stand together, please, and sing the Lord's praise.
Oh, sacred head of glory.
Again, please take your Bibles. Let's turn together again to Romans chapter 8. My text for tonight is the verse number 32 of Romans chapter 8. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and Father, we're coming into thy presence again in the recognition that we approach a subject that really is hallowed ground. As we think of the nature of our Savior's work on our behalf, O Lord, deliver us from a spirit of vain controversy and debate. Give us a heart to understand what Christ has done for our souls, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. O Lord, may this be a sweet time of communion with thee, that we consider your word, and as our understandings may develop, so in turn may our hearts be warmed. We pray for each and every here, from the youngest to the oldest. Help them to think through these issues, that they be clear regarding the truth of your word, and they'd stand upon that truth, no matter what life may bring before them. O Lord God, we look to thee. Grant us grace and help tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I said this morning, I want to restart this mini-series on the doctrines of grace, also serving as a recap of Romans 1 through 8 prior to then going forward with our series in Romans in the coming weeks. And I have been using, just in terms of structure and organization, the well-known Calvinistic acrostic, TULIP. Again, I trust you know the letters, at least to some degree by now. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, and now L for what's known as limited atonement. Now here we are confronted with, again, perhaps, maybe not, but perhaps the most debated of the doctrines of grace. For whom did Christ die? Did he die for all men without exception? Or did he die for his people, the elect of God? Again, of course, there are many within a free will background, an Arminian background, and they will deny, again, a particular nature of Christ's atonement. And perhaps you remember some weeks ago now, I gave a quotation from a prominent denomination in this area in their own statement of faith, where they say, we reject five-point Calvinism. Again, my desire is not the term, just as how it's been known theologically. These are the doctrines of grace, the things taught by Christ himself and, of course, by the Apostle Paul. These are things that are true. But regardless of that, they reject five-point Calvinism. And they go on, specifically, we reject the belief that Jesus' atonement was limited. It's a clear statement. They reject this. They reject emphatically that Christ's atonement was limited. Instead, we believe that he died for all people. It's in their statement of faith. To be part of that church, you have to subscribe to that as a statement of your own faith. But also, let's be honest here, within sections of a more reformed thought, there are those who reject this particular point. There are those who are known as four-point Calvinists, or Amaraldinism is what it's known in the realm of church history, after the one who proponent of that, a man called Amarald. And so it's known as four-point Calvinism. The one they drop is this one. Now they'll accept the other four, but they will assert there is a general atonement. And again, I would immediately agree with some of the concerns regarding the wording. Limited in modern language seems to denote some lacking in power or ability. If you're limited in some way, it denotes some sort of lacking. Now, of course, Christ's work is of infinite, incalculable value. There's nothing limited in the power of Christ's blood. We sang that hymn again this evening. And so what we say when we're discussing the limited nature of the atonement, it's not limited in power, but in scope or in focus. Now, the issues at stake here are the very nature and the purpose, and particularly the success of Christ's work. And I think that's why, really particularly, I have concerns regarding the use of the term limited. Because, historically speaking, an assertion of a limited atonement is an assertion of the absolute success of the atonement. That it succeeded. It did not fail to accomplish one iota of its objective. That's the assertion in view here. Why did Christ die? What was his death? And was that death successful in its outcome? You see, when you consider Christ's death in terms of the last of those questions, was Christ's death successful? When you think of Christ's death in those terms, I believe you are then shut in to accept what we might term a particular atonement, or a definite atonement, or a definite redemption. When you have any questions regarding success, then you must bring yourself in immediately to the issue of Christ's atonement being particular in its focus and purpose. Logically, the Puritan John Owen put out three questions or three assertions that can help the logic of this concept. Owen said, "Christ, if he died for all the sins of all people, then you're shut into universalism. So his death was for all the sins of all people, then all people who ever lived, they will all be saved." That's universalism. And it's very clear in any form of reading of the Bible that that is not the case. So then the other option, he said, was he died for some sins of some people. And again, that would lead to no one being saved. A complete failure in the work of redemption. And he says then the only option is that he died for all the sins of his people. That's the biblical doctrine of salvation. And therefore, those for whom Christ died are indeed saved. And that certainly seems to be more consistent with the outcome. What happens at the end of the age? There's a separation of sheep and goat. Not all are saved. And so are there those for whom Christ died who are eternally lost? Well, Owen could not go in that direction. But I would try to be fair. And here I want to be fair. There's no value in building a straw man of an Arminian theology and knocking down that straw man. And there's no value in that. Owen's assertion is based on a very particular understanding of the atonement, particularly its substitutionary nature. He has this idea when he says Christ died for sin. He has particular ideas in his mind when he uses that language. And in his understanding, then it must be particular. But for some, they hold to the idea that Christ's death is infinite in its value, and therefore his death is available for all, but only effectual for those who believe. So there is a, if you like, a general atonement. He died for all, but it's only effective for those who believe. Now, Christ's death could have, under God, hypothetically, made salvation possible for all men who ever lived. That's a hypothetical possibility. God could have arranged it in that way if that had been his purposes. But that is not how the Bible reveals Christ's atoning work. And that's what I want to try to assert and demonstrate before you again this evening. That when you examine the biblical data and the language here, we are not put in the direction of a generally available atonement to which you yourself will go and receive the benefit. But rather, we are showing an atonement that is part and parcel of God's plan of redemption, a plan that is absolutely successful in its outcome. Not a general death, but a purposeful death. You see, I've turned your attention tonight to Romans chapter 8. Again, our purpose in this mini-series is to remind ourselves of the content of Romans 1 through 8. And here in Romans 8, we see the Bible revealing for us a definite plan of redemption. A particular company who are foreloved of God and that company, all of them, will indeed be glorified. That's verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And the whole basic understanding of that verse, and in fact it allows for no other understanding, is that those who are foreloved of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those people and all of them will be glorified. That's the point. None of those foreloved of God will be lost. The passage asserts the success of God's plan of redemption. And central to that success is the death of Christ. That's why I said we sang the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. I'll never forsake the people of God. But it's intimately connected with the death of Christ. And so we really shouldn't study eternal security without seeing how it's connected and linked to the cross work of the Savior. You see, verse 28 through 39 of Romans chapter 8 is all about the security of the saints. It ends with nothing and no one being able to separate the saint from the love of God. It's all about the final security. If you like, it's working its way through. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. How is that so? Well, it's so because even though they live through life, if they've been predestinated, they shall be glorified. And from that assertion, Paul then begins to prove, he proves the unbreakable chain of verse number 30 by asking a series of questions. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, the most significant truth that undergirds the believer's security is the atonement of Christ Jesus. He goes on in verse number 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And again, the idea is, who's going to come along? And on the final judgment day, come against the saints of God and say to them, you have no rights to be in the presence of God. Who can do that successfully? No one can. Why? Because of Christ's death. Verse 33 and 34, it is God that justifieth. Who can condemn? No one can condemn because Christ died. And he's even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And so as Paul argues for the security of the saints, as he argues, and please understand this language, he argues for the infallible success of God's plan. He undergirds that success with the death of Christ. And so the death of Christ must be understood as securing perfectly, infallibly, the salvation of every one of God's elect. And then not one can be lost because Christ's death has secured their redemption. You see how you've got to keep all of these things together? You can't argue eternal security without arguing election. And you can't argue election without arguing about the atonement work of Christ, that they're all so closely linked in biblical thoughts. And to my mind, it's impossible to be a four-point Calvinist. You can't redefine in such a way that you allow these things to break apart in the doctrines revealed in the Word of God. So tonight, I want to turn your attention to verse number 32. This is my life text. I've said that here before. It's a text. I've had it on every ordination. It was in our wedding order of service. This is my life text. God imprinted this text upon my heart in my late teens, early 20s, and I've carried it with me all the way through these years. I've preached on it several times, but never before have I preached on it as a text to prove definite atonement. And it was only this week that it came to me, this is a tremendously important text to prove the doctrine of particular redemption, a definite atonement. You see, look at the text closely. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, there are three things in this text that I think would lead us in the direction of Christ's death being definite and particular. First of all, we see here Christ's death as planned by the Father. Look what it says. He that spared not his own son. The he, of course, in view here, has to be the Father who has his eternal son. Now, I'm not going to suggest for a second that the plan of redemption is only the work of the Father. Redemption's plan is the work of the triune God before time began. There is the unity of the Trinity regarding the plan of redemption. But yet here we see that there is a particular focus on the work of the Son and the Father that are distinct. The Son is the one who dies, and the Father is the one who spares not the Son, but delivers the Son up. And so I think I can say that Christ's death comes in the plan and purpose of the Father. The Father being the agent and the mover in the history of Calvary. Of course, we have similar language in the book of Acts in two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 4, Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And also then in Acts chapter 4, that while wicked men take Christ, they do whatsoever God's hand and counsel determined before to be done, Acts 4, 27 and 28. The events of betrayal and trial and crucifixion were no surprise to the Father. But in the context of Romans chapter 8, the Father's plan and purpose here is not referring to his general sovereignty over all history, but is more narrowly referring to his purpose mentioned in verse number 28. Look what it says there. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, it is true that God works everything in this world according to the counsel of his will. There's not one thing in human history that does not happen according to God's purpose. But here the purpose is more narrow. Whom he did foreknow, he predestinates, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. The purpose in view here in particular is his purpose of redemption. Not just creation or providence, but particularly his purpose in redemption to bring to glory all that he's loved from before the foundation of the world. And so with that in mind, when you then read of the actions of the Father in verse number 32, he that spared not his own son, you're reading the actions that are the outworking of his purpose to save his elect people and to bring them to glory. That's the purpose in view. And so Christ's death should be seen as being central in the Father securing his will to save the elect. And immediately, the scope of Christ's death is narrowed. The Father, for his own reason and for his glory, has not purposed to redeem all mankind. Again, there's all manner of debates and discussions regarding that assertion. Why not? We, again, have to come to the point that we put our hands upon our mouths and we say God is God, and for his own glory and for his own purpose, he has chosen not to redeem all of mankind. Some are lost. The Bible is clear in that. There are those who die and go to a lost eternity. The Bible teaches that so very, very plainly. And so if the purpose of God's saving accomplishments are narrowed to those whom he's foreloved, to those who are ultimately glorified, then Christ's death sits within that purpose. Go backwards here. Are all men glorified? No. No, not at all. There are those who are risen from the dead to the resurrection of damnation. Are all men justified? No. Are all men effectually called in that sense? No. Are all men therefore predestined to that end? No. Are all men foreknown in that sense? No. There's a particularity in this purpose of God, and Christ's death is securing that particular purpose. Now, some would object, and they may say, well, Christ's death could be universal in scope and thus include the elect. Again, a general atonement doesn't preclude the elect. It doesn't shut them out. It includes the elect. And so you can write a general atonement that is, still includes the elect. But I would respond this way. We should never analyze or examine Christ's death in any way apart from God's purpose to save. The reason that Christ came was to secure salvation. He did not come to make salvation possible, but to secure the salvation of those given to him by the Father. God, in his purpose, chose to redeem the elect, and he sent his Son to die and accomplish that purpose. And Christ is perfectly successful in succeeding in accomplishing God's plan to save. So the first thing in our text is that we see Christ's death as planned of the Father. The second thing we should note is that Christ's death is an act of penal substitution. There's a couple of ways that we prove this. First of all, note the language in verse number 32 again. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Some may read that immediately and say, well, surely that's a universal atonement. He delivered him up for us all. Well, before we answer that, let's just note that these words, they speak of substitution. Now, from the earliest chapters of the Bible, we see the principle of substitution. In the garden, our first parents were covered with the skins of an animal who died in the garden for the covering of others. Of course, Abraham was tested to prove his faith to offer his son Isaac, and Jehovah Jireh, God, provides a lamb, a ram, a substitute. The Passover, pointing again to the principle of substitution. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That the household could be too little for the lamb, but the lamb was never too little for the household. There's a purpose in God. A lamb dies as a substitute for those who were guilty and deserved to die. Of course, when you go to the wilderness and the instructions that God gives to his people again, you see the principle of one sacrifice dying for their sins. Think of the Day of Atonement. The animal dies, the people may live, that they may know forgiveness and atonement for their sins. And soon you get to the likes of Isaiah 53. You almost expect to see salvation occurring through the sacrifice of another. And of course, the language is so very, very clear. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's all about substitution. But the question is, who's in view? For whom did Christ die? Well, in Romans 8:32 says, delivered him up for us all. Who's involved in that? Well, look at the context again. Verse number 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse number 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse number 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse number 34, who also maketh intercession for us? In each of those four references, verse 28, 31, 33, and 34, the people in view are limited in number. All four references, the people are limited in number. We've already seen verse 28. Do all men love God? Are all men called according to his purpose? No, of course not. Verse number 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is God for all men in this sense? No. Hell itself will prove that. Are all men part of God's elect? Clearly not. Are all men prayed for in verse number 34? Clearly not. For those for whom Christ prays are those who are saved to the uttermost. So the entire context here is of people who are limited in number. Not universal, but limited. Why then would verse number 32 be universal in focus? If the rest of the context has a limited group of people in view, then surely verse number 32 must also have the same people in view, that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For those for whom God is for. For those who are God's elect. For those for whom Christ makes intercession. The same group of people in view. And so this focused and limited scope is further confirmed by the very nature of this substitution. So yet the verse says, for us all, that's substitution. The context narrows the all in that text. But beyond that, what is done for those? God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What is the nature of the substitution? Well, it is penal in nature. It is punitive in nature. It is the punishment of the substitute in the place of the other. Think of the terms. Spared not. Again, many commentators suggest this term comes very likely from Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, where, again, it refers to Abraham sparing his son. You know, the text says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. He spared his son, but God spared not his son. But I think we should think of this in terms of justice. To spare is to withhold punishment that would be due, right, and proper. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. To spare the son is to withhold punishment that is rightly due to the son in light of certain conduct. And so this term of God sparing not his son is a term that belongs in the realm of justice. Turn across to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. Or again, similar language used regarding two separate groups of individuals. In verse 4 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. So there are two groups, the angels that fell, and the old world in the days of Noah. And again, it's very clear in the Old Testament that these groups and individuals, they were guilty of violating the law of God. And thus, they were guilty before God, and they deserved punishment. And they were spared not. God did not withhold the punishment that was due. Rather, he exerted the full weight of his justice against their wickedness. He poured out his wrath and did not hold back. He spared them not. A judge spares a criminal by not meting out a sentence consistent with the crime committed. And by way of contrast, God did not spare his son. John Murray, the Scottish theologian, said this, he did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-beloved and only begotten son. There was no alleviation of the stroke, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There was no mitigation. Judgment was dispensed upon the son in its unrelieved intensity. He spared not his own son. The full force of God's justice was poured upon the son. He was not spared one iota of what justice demanded for the sins of his people. John Flavel says this, Christ was not spared one stroke, one tear, one groan, one drop, one sigh, one shame, one circumstance. No, not the least which justice could demand as satisfaction for man's sin. Of course, not for his own sins, but for our sins, for us all. That's confirmed all the more when you think about the word delivered. Delivered up for us all. Again, a very common word used in our New Testaments 130 plus times in various translations. Its basic meaning is to give into the hands of another. But it's often used in terms of delivering one up to custody, to be judged, to be condemned. We saw it again over in 2 Peter chapter 4, where God delivered them into chains of darkness. Spares not justice. Deliver them up unto punishment, to be tormented, even to be delivered unto death itself. It was used regarding the Jewish council. They delivered Jesus to Pilate that he would receive the punishment that they believed he deserved. Overall, both of these terms, spared not and delivered up, are terms of justice. They have the language of the courtroom, the judge delivering the guilty to be condemned under the full force of the justice of the law. And so God the Father delivered up his own Son. Now, I know in the New Testament there are various parties that deliver up Jesus. Pilate delivers Christ to be crucified. Even in Ephesians chapter 5, he gives himself up. He delivers himself up to die on our behalf. But here in Romans chapter 8, the focus is on justice. Remember Romans 1 through 8? How can sinners be right with God? They're justified because of Christ's life and Christ's death. And in the climate of justice and justification, Paul tells us he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The basic concepts of sin and justice. We are guilty of breaking God's law, Romans chapter 3. But God placed our sins upon his Son. He dies guilty not of his sins, but of our sins. And he faces the full force of God's justice against him for our sins. God spared not his own Son. You see, Christ's death in the plan of the Father is an act of penal substitution. Hence, Christ has received the punishment deserved by those he died for. Thus, Christ's death leads to certain results. It's not a hypothetical death. He actually receives what justice demands for the sins of those for whom he dies. Hence, if you go back very briefly to Romans chapter 3, you see the outcome of Christ's work. Because God spared not his own Son, and because God delivered him up for us all, so therefore in Romans chapter 3 and the verse number 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Again, it declares God's righteousness, but the cross, it delivers men from the wrath of God. How? Because the wrath of God has been expended upon the Son on their behalf. Furthermore, chapter 5 and the verse number 9, we see that sinners are said to be justified. Much more then, being now justified, how? By his blood. How can we be justified by his blood? Because the penalty of our sin was executed upon the Son. God spared not his own Son. If God had spared his Son, then we could not be justified. Furthermore, verse number 10, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How can we be reconciled to God? Only because sin is dealt with. It's so vitally important to understand that Christ's death is not a death that makes salvation possible, but is a focused, a particular death that is delivered in such a way that we are delivered from our sins. Because the Father punishes the Son on our behalf. Once more, you see the success of Christ's death. Those who are not justified are not in view in the death of Christ. If Christ has died, paying the punishment of their sins, then justice demands that they are not punished again. Payment God will not twice demand. And so when you analyze the nature of Christ's atonement as a dying under the just sentence of God's wrath and law, when you analyze it in that way, then you see it must be particular. It must be focused. But one last thing in our text and then we'll close. Yes, certainly we see that Christ's death is in the plan of the Father. It is a death of penal substitution. But there's one more thing. And this again rules out any scope for a general atonement. No place for any general atonement in light of the third thing we see. And that is this. Christ's death secures the provisions guaranteeing the salvation of all for whom he died. Look at the logic here. He spared not his own son. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now in the context, the all things are the things that secure glorification. That's the point of the passage. How can someone go from being foreloved of God to glory? Because Christ will give everything they need to be glorified finally. The things that he gives are the things that prevent any possible separation from the love of God. He gives everything in such a way that nothing can separate us from God's love. He gives us the Word. Because Christ has died, then those from Christ has died, they receive the Word of God. Because faith cometh by hearing. And so thus, those for whom Christ has died, they all will hear the Word of God. They'll hear the gospel. And they'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby they'll come to believe the gospel and repent of their sins. And so those for whom Christ has died, they're given these spiritual graces of faith and repentance, so that they are called, and therefore are being called, they are justified. They're given the grace to endure every trial. They are more than conquerors, conquering even over all of these things mentioned in verse number 35. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. How come these things don't take the child of God outside of God's love? Because they're given all things. They're given every grace to endure, and they cannot and will not be lost. No one for whom Christ has died will be deprived of any necessary grace. No one. If Christ has died for you, you will not be deprived of any grace necessary to bring you to glory. It's all about the success of God's plan of redemption. God will not fail to accomplish his purposes. His Son guarantees the success, and through the Son's death, there is the certain guarantee of every single grace you need. Every grace we enjoy comes from Calvary. Every grace. Every grace you have enjoyed in the past is evidence of Christ's dying love. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. But you know what else so tells you that Christ loves you? The fact you came to believe the gospel. The fact that when you heard the Word of God, perhaps on your mother's knee or perhaps later in life, and you heard the glorious evangel and you said, yes, that's my Jesus, I take him as my own. The fact you believe the gospel is evidence of Christ's love for you. Because he secured the grace whereby you would come to enjoy the benefits of his atonement. You see, a general atonement suggests that Christ died for someone. But his death does not provide what is necessary for them to be saved. Now, some object that it was God's purpose to give free will. Christ achieved salvation, and man must exercise their free will to come into the enjoyment of that atonement. But then we understand the nature of human depravity. That men are dead, not sick. And man's condition is such that they're hopeless without God. Amen. And so for them to come into the atonement is not an exercise of their free will. It requires the gift and the grace of God. So God spared not his own son, so that he will with him freely give us all things. Christ's death is so successful that despite man's condition, a great multitude will hear the gospel, will believe the gospel, and will be saved. That's how successful Christ's death is. It secures the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. Now, my desire tonight is not to engage in debate, but rather to see this as a truth that leads to devotion. Christ's death is an act of selfless sacrifice for those who deserve God's wrath. He was spared not that we might be spared. He was delivered up that we might not be delivered up to hell. Christ's death, this act of selfless sacrifice, was particular and it was successful. And more, it gives you, dear child of God, tonight the assurance of God's grace and God's protection to endure to the end. Let me just turn you in closing to Galatians chapter 2. For in Galatians chapter 2, you see how the particular nature of Christ's death is used by the apostle to give him confidence for now and for the hereafter. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20, Paul ends with the assertion that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now that is true because he understood the particular nature of Christ's atonement. That Christ's death was not for a nameless mass of humanity, but for a particular people who can be named and counted. And he understands that. He asserts the personal nature of Christ's death. And then he draws upon that by saying, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what that means, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. His confidence for tomorrow is because of his assertion that Christ died for him. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Because a child of God can say Christ died for me, therefore the child of God can say that God will give me all things. No good thing will God withhold from those for whom Christ has died. If I can mix all of those texts, I can encourage you that God's goodness, proven in the death of his Son, God's goodness proven to you personally when you come to faith in Christ, God's goodness will never fail because Christ's death succeeds. So be careful. Be careful when you debate these things. Define your terms. Be clear what both parties are talking about. But above all, get people quickly to see that God does not fail to accomplish his purpose. And Christ died to seal that purpose for all eternity. What a glorious Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. O eternal God, I pray for some in this gathering who perhaps are still strangers to your grace. We pray, O God, that in your mercy you'd move in their hearts tonight, that they would receive the grace that Christ has purchased for them, and that they would receive that grace in such a way that they would come to believe the gospel tonight and come to enjoy all that Christ has accomplished. O Lord God, save souls tonight. And help us all to, again, be careful in understanding these things, that we would grow in grace and in knowledge, and above having our heads filled with facts, may our hearts indeed be warmed. Jesus loves me. This I know. The simplicity of that hymn, and yet its profound theology. What a wonderful thing it is to say, Jesus loves me. Oh Lord, may everyone in this building be able to leave here with that testimony. Say with confidence, yes, I know the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Bless this time together. May our hearts indeed be knit together in these gospel truths. Encourage us for Christ's sake. Amen.